Would you be turning in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20. A dear friend of mine, I'm quite sure he's now with the Lord, but he had been pastoring a church, and some school executive went to try to persuade him to join their faculty. And the thing that clinched it was, and I better not give his name because he did not turn out to be the most effective teacher you ever met. And I think he'd been a very good pastor, actually. But anyway, the thing that got him was, in your present ministry, how much are you reproducing yourself? And as he thought about that one, he couldn't think that he was reproducing himself at all. He was keeping the doors open. He was preaching to people. He was calling on the sick, burying the dead. But that whole concept of how much are you reproducing yourself, he couldn't think of anything. So he came and began teaching him. And I think it's a consideration well worth our thinking of. And that is, here I'm looking at people who are doing works that I couldn't do and have gifts that I do not have, and yet I'll ask you that same question. In your present ministry, how much of you are you reproducing yourself? And this is a consideration that had better be weighing pretty heavily on us. Our theme this week, faithful from generation to generation. And God is faithful from generation to generation. And we had better be faithful from generation to generation. And, you know, as I look at you, I'm thinking, you haven't done badly. You are survivors. God has used you. And if the Apostle Paul isn't among us this morning, and none of us has achieved the measure of suffering and the measure of success and missionary power that he did, at least we hold him up as our model. And he is the one after whom we would like to pattern our ministries. Having said that, where do we go from here? And I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 20 in this very familiar passage, because I believe that it covers not only what you have been doing, but that it also covers ground that I think we do well to review and see how well we are doing with this. In verse 18, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, that is, we would say, the pastors of the church. Apparently it was meeting in various locations around this great city. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice what he says first about himself. Verse 19. Slaving for the Lord. Now there's a certain mentality that says, when I have done so much, the rest of my time is my own. I remember hearing about a pastor who became wealthy in real estate. And here he'd fallen into adultery, and the deacons were going to fire him. He said, you can't fire me. I own this property. I own this building. Well, they didn't realize how he'd done it, but he had pulled it off. And he said, his philosophy was, I give this church 8 hours a day and the rest of my time is my own. And when you get that phone call at 1 o'clock in the morning, it says, Pastor, can you please find me? I'm in trouble. You're thinking, this is not my 8 hour day. Slaving for the Lord. The rest of the verse, with all humility of mind, you survived. Some of you went to liberal schools. Some of you went to state schools. Some of you went to schools that are openly new evangelical. And you survived when the rest of them didn't. And the rest of them came away with some degree of mind worship, intellectual pride, with how far we have come. And you kept your head on straight and remembered that everything you have came as a gift of God. You didn't work it up. You didn't deserve it. God gave it to you. And with Paul, you can say, serving the Lord, slaving for the Lord with all humility of mind, intellectual humility. And then he says, verse 19, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. His own people had attempted repeatedly to kill him. If they couldn't kill him, at least they could beat him up. If they couldn't both kill him or beat him up, at least they could get him in prison for a couple of years. And he said, this is what I've had to take of my own people, and you know the kind of ministry that I've had, serving the Lord with tears. As I look over what ministry God's given me, I can't think of many times that I've wept. But I can think of some sleepless nights, and I dare say you can think of enough sleepless nights to match the number of people that are sitting in this room. And therefore, as I say, we can to some extent identify with what Paul is saying, even if we do not have his illustrious history. Verse 20. Now here, he begins to deal with us when he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if then we are to continue the ministries that God's given us, and if we are going to reproduce ourselves in our congregations or among my students, is not the first step of that going to be as we give them the Word of God, give them sound doctrine? Had a sweet time of fellowship, well, times of fellowship with numbers of you, but last night talking with Dr. Nuttall and his wife. And the thing that kept coming back was the necessity of teaching theology, the necessity of knowing theology. And in your experience, how many people you know, pastors in Christian service, who don't have it? I remember one time in a class talking about Dr. Manti, the great Greek prof, and somebody just blurted out, but Manti doesn't know beans about theology. And two or three guys hushed him up and said, come on, show some more respect. But the man was great, no question of it. But how many people that could be said of? He doesn't know beans about theology. And is not that our stock in trade? That we've got to know. We've got to understand. And then knowing the doctrine of God, knowing the not only biblical theology, but systematic doctrine, that then somehow we can impart that to others. Because if we fail to do it, any wonder when things go haywire. I'm going to have a message after mine on separation. And I'm not going to try to preach his message for him, because I don't know what he's going to say anyway. But I can guess this, and that is that of the people who separate, the people from whom we need to separate, none of them is really grounded in the doctrine of Scripture. None of them is really grounded in theology. And that's why Paul can say, verse 20, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Meaning, as we would say, I gave you everything I have that you're going to need. And if we are going to prepare young people, mostly young people, but not all kids, middle-aged people for Christian service, if we are going to do that, will it not be as we carefully instruct them? My last church ministry lasted 3.5 years. I have at least a couple of, if not trophies, at least survivors of those 3.5 years. And when I think, looking back on it, how much can I identify with Paul when he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. I hope there wasn't much. But I look at you and ask you that same question. Can you say that in your past ministry of the last 2 years Paul had, 3 and 3.5 years I had, 22 years some of you have had, you can say you kept back nothing that was profitable. You gave them everything they're going to need. And that certainly includes doctrine, and we've got to do it. He says, I've taught you publicly, taught you house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. Turning around. To the Jews, that meant not just turning away from sin, but turning away from their rotten attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting Him as Messiah. And to the Gentiles, it was not only repentance of sin, but faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I dare say that there are some here that are saying, well, yeah, but I can't do it all myself. That's what you're for, Dalmay. That's what you're for, Dr. Stratton. That's what you're for, those of you who teach. That's what you're for, Dr. Bowder. And I think of all the schools that are represented here. We entrust our young people to for you to give them systematically to what we cannot very well do in church. Every one of you has had the experience of setting out this course of doctrine, and then let us say when you're going to deal with the doctrine of Christ, the people who need it most don't show up that Sunday. And you think, if only I could require attendance. If only I could give quizzes and exams. If only I could make this thing systematic so that they're doing their assigned reading outside of church, and when they come back, they are really getting the whole counsel of God. And I'm not able to do that to them. And therefore you say, okay, you teachers, you got your chance. You have required attendance. And if you don't get them every week, they got to know why, and you've got to know why. And therefore, I suppose with some justification, you can look at us and say, okay, that's your job too. And as I say that, my fellow teachers and administrators can identify with what Dr. Niemann told us about yesterday. And he tried to use very veiled language so as not to identify people and not to identify institutions. But I sat there kind of squirming and thinking, the schools I've taught in could have happened to us. And some of you are saying the same thing. The school I trusted, the school to which I sent my young people, and look what happened to them. They went to Orlando or someplace. And you think, what is it going to take to keep our schools straight? And, well, you got to have good administrators. Well, all right, great. But some of you who know something about campus life know that it's helpful to keep pipelines of the students so you know what's going on campus. And I say that advisedly. I've taught in more schools than I care to admit. Can't keep a job. No, sort of like that. But the administration, the fellow faculty members, may be the last ones to find out about the wonderful young man who so subversively is teaching his young people how to think, and by teaching them how to think is planting doubts in their minds, and some of them never recover. Now, what can you do about that? Well, you get reports. You send your young people. And when your young people come home for Christmas or come home for Halloween, Thanksgiving break, whatever, how are things going? Well, Pastor, and then he starts unloading on you. And you are probably hearing what nobody in the faculty, nobody in the administration has yet found out. And I say this with my beloved president sitting here in my presence as I say these things. When a pastor calls in, he tends to get results. And that's why I lay this thing on you. You trust your young people to us, but please, oh please, I say, whatever school you're looking at, whether they're advertised on this side or advertised on that side of displays back there, whatever school, keep an eye on us. Don't be afraid to ask your young people questions. If their thinking is skewed, you've got your chance to try to straighten them out. Look, son, look, kid, things aren't all good anywhere. Live with your pastor. Live with your president. Live with your profs, you know. But if you have reason to believe that this old pattern of the brilliant, personable, popular young teacher is leading your young people astray, we'll listen to you. You may not listen to fellow faculty members, so I give you that advisedly. We are under pressure to teach doctrine, to teach theology to our young people. That's why we require 20 hours of all our graduating students. And I trust that you will back us with your prayers and back us with your alertness. I say that carefully. Now, Paul says, I kept back nothing that was profitable. You that verse 20. Now, if you glance ahead, please, to verse 24, where he says, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And that expression, gospel of the grace of God, can sound like a cliche until you think about it. And that is the doctrine of salvation purely by grace, that you can lay hold of it only by faith. I trust that that has become part of your thinking, part of your DNA code, as it were. Then down to verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And that word counsel is intriguing because you check that one out. And he's talking here about all the purposes of God, all the secret ways of God that Paul could, so far as he understood the unrevealed truths, the secret ways of God, that he had even attempted to convey that to them, the whole counsel. We have our work cut out, do we not? And if you're going to lay it on us teachers and us administrators, I lay it back on you pastors, you missionaries. And that is, we have a terrible responsibility to teach doctrine to our young people. The next step that I see here in Paul's ministry that he would convey to us if we're going to go on serving him, and that, well, verse 24, if you please. When he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now what's he saying here? He says, "I've never swerved from my purpose. From that time when Ananias came in, laid hands on me, and I could see again, and he gave me some idea of the things I was going to suffer for the Lord, the things I was going to have to do for the Lord." He said, "I've never swerved. I may have been on the shelf once in a while. I may have been in Tarsus for several silent years. I may have been in prison for a while here and there. But I've never swerved from my purpose." And you know, what I read in that is, the youthful idealism can still last into middle age. I remember reading about two Greeks talking with each other, and the old Greek was saying to the young Greek, "Well, when I was your age, I believed the same way you do." And the young Greek said, "Well, then I wish I'd known you in your better days." You know, people tend to lose the youthful enthusiasm and the youthful idealism. I've known people who haven't. And I confer that one upon you. When you think of the idealism that you encountered in Bible school, that you encountered maybe even in seminary, and I trust that that hasn't left you, that there is still that gleam in your eye, that there is still that skip beat in your heart, and you long that Christ should use you no matter what, no matter how. It was kind of a legend. Well, it wasn't passed around very much, but in the seminary that I went to, which was Northern Baptist, quite a way back, may I say in those days there was not a liberal on the faculty. A pretty good school, even though it was devoted to the convention. But I remember we had a young fellow, and I'll say that his first name was Walter, and I will not for anything give you the last name, even though he's probably dead now long since. I've heard nothing since. But he was a graduate of Houghton College, and the first year or so that he was at Northern, my friend said he would sit there at the table with flashing eyes saying, "I expect that every time I preach, souls are going to be saved. If I can preach a whole sermon and nobody responds to that sermon, I realize there's something wrong with me, something wrong with my spiritual life, and I've got to get on my face before God and straighten it out because I expect results when I preach." He made it through seminary, got the Bachelor of Divinity. We call it an MDiv now. Then he got to the THM, and I don't know where he went after that. I haven't a clue. Must have got a doctorate someplace. But I remember my friend Harold and I were on an L, and here sitting across from us was Walter, and we got talking with him. "Well, Walter, you're about to graduate. What are your plans?" Well, he says, if I remember it right now, he wanted to get some further training. "Well, what do you want in life?" He says, "I'd like to teach philosophy of religion in some girls' college." And one of us said, "Well, what about preaching?" "Oh yeah, I want to do that too." He says, I got a real kick out of preaching. You met people like that? The idealism with which he came to take graduate work drained away, left hardly a trace, and now he wanted a comfortable job teaching philosophy of religion in some women's college. It didn't sound like that flashing eye, you know. And that trembling lip when he would say, "I expect every time I preach for people to be saved, people to come forward." And let us trust that God will not permit us to lose what we had. That, as with Paul, we can say, verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Some of you may remember Dr. Walter Hughes. And I don't know how long he's been dead. Must be 20 or 30 years now. But he was one of those Canadian stalwarts. I think he was pre-mill, who was close to T.T. Shields, but he never joined up. And back there in the 1920s, when Shields was building his big organization, Hughes and a few other men were over across town, and they organized just a simple pastor's fellowship. Later on, it became the Fellowship Baptist of Canada. But in those days, there were just a handful of these men. There might have been 8 or 9 of them. And I happen to know that his work had just mushroomed. He'd started from a handful in 1923. I think by 1927, he was running 700. And I had him one time in a Baptist history class, and asked him, after he had a chance to make some remarks, will you tell us about your work? And rather modestly, he said, well, we did have a period of growth there in the middle 1920s. And I asked him, can you explain why those works grew so well? And he made this remark, and it stuck with me. Our motives were pure in those days. And I have accepted that for myself, and I give that to you. I trust that whatever goes on in your devotional life, that that's one of those things. And that is, you can look back and say, my motives were pure. That as the Spirit of God has dealt with me, I've attempted to deal with every evil, every selfish motivation, keep it on the altar. If God gave me anything that is in the way of a good meal, anything in the way of a hobby or an interest or a trip or a very nice room that somebody put me up in, I can say, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve it, but thank you, Lord. And accept it gratefully, you know. But that we are not reaching out for our own advantages, our own place. That our motives are pure, and therefore, with pure motives, we can say, I'm clean, I'm pure from the blood of all men. And therefore, with Paul's opening remarks, we've got to get doctrine across. But not just get doctrine across, we've got to guard our own hearts. Verse 24. In fact, there's a fellow and I used to greet each other. 2024! And I'd look back at him and say, 2024. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, you know. I commit that to you. Say, you're not done yet. No, I'm not done yet. Let's go on, if you please, verse 28. Where he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, or that becomes the word bishops, pastors, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Okay, step 3. As he's yearning and grieving over the future of the church at Ephesus, which he founded, which Christ bought with his own blood, he is now talking to the leaders that he has trained, that he has recruited, that he has, let us trust, invigorated with the Christian life and with the gospel. And as he yearns after them, now he gives them this commission, and that is, warn your people. I warn you, you warn your people. If to somebody that seems kind of negative. When I think of the testimonies that I have heard of you men, of being betrayed by the man you brought in as your assistant, or you brought in as your music man, or you brought in as your successor, and now you look down at your chest and you see this knife point sticking out where he stabbed you in the back. And I look at you and I think, one after another, you've given me testimonies of that. And I grieve for you. I'm sorry. But can we not say that Paul warned us? And he went through this before we did. And therefore, on the one hand, we've got to warn people against false teachers. And if we're going to warn them, the only way they can make sense out of that warning is to know the doctrine of the Word of God. And therefore, you come back to step 1. And that is, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. We've got to teach. And in teaching, then, we've got to prepare them. I'm a fundamentalist. I trust you are. But as we consider the problems with our movement, may I say that you can hardly find a more urgent, more pressing problem than our failure to appoint the right personnel. And now a friend of ours went to work for a major corporation, an aircraft corporation. And they checked him over. There were six men applying for the job. And I do not want to identify and embarrass anybody, but I always say there were six men applying for this job. And by the grace of God, he made it. And it was a marvel that he did because, I mean, they checked out his references. They checked out the references of the references. They gave him these tests, these psychological tests, his background, the whole thing. Oh, finally, yeah, they did give him a check ride. But I was thinking of the long process that he went through before they finally settled on him and he got the job. And I'm thinking, why in the world can't we fundamentalists do that? And when Paul is warning about people that are going to turn against you and people that are going to stab you in the back, people coming in from outside, great big heavy wolves, I wonder if there may be something that we can do before God to be the more careful in our screening of personnel, our appointment of personnel. I'll leave you to think about that one. I'm not sure there's any good way to do it, but the careless appointment of personnel has done us terrible damage. Bad enough that we attach ourselves to unworthy people, but worse yet, when we appoint them. And so he says here, verse 29, after my departing shall, now that word grievous, if I read that right, it's the word heavy. Great big heavy wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Where do they come? They come from outside. I think this wonderful middle-aged couple come down the aisle. They want to join your church. And they look so promising. And then you get the awful truth later. How can you keep them out? Do you have to keep them out? Is maybe not even that God has something for you when they come in to divide the work and draw off disciples after them. And they look so promising at first. You took them home to feed them. Oh my, you just talked about the things of the Lord and how wonderful it seemed. And it turned out they were not sheep, but they were wolves. And it's bad enough the ones that come from outside, but then the ones that come from inside. The next verse, verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You think of Demas, and Demas is a byword. Demas remembers you. I remember Demas, you know, and so on. There are about four letters that mention him, and then finally you get to 2 Timothy. Demas hath forsaken me. And then, in the same breath, Paul says, and Titus is gone. Don't you wonder about Titus? Was it just that he found another field of service, and that's why he went to Dalmatia? Or was it he too had abandoned Paul? And you know, these people will grieve you. They will tear your hearts. You thought you could trust them. You trained them. You worked with them. You discipled them. And now, took away 20 of your members. Went across town. They're starting another church. It'll be dead in 2 years. Don't worry about it. But I mean, you think of what they've done to you. And if I see some of you smiling, kind of a rueful smile, is it not? And therefore, we've got to warn our people of the dangers to come, and we don't want them to be negative. But somehow we've got to find a way to warn them. Now, in doing that, then we get to verse 32. When Paul says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Kind of a technical expression. To the message of salvation by grace. Your whole life, by grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, toiling, you ought to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I'll hold the reading there and ask, what's Paul saying through this? He's saying, I taught you. I've kept my idealism. I've kept my purpose and not swerved from it. I have warned you about what's ahead, and that is that you be faithful yourself and find ways to warn the saints and warn the sheep when they're being ravaged. He said, I've given you the example. If anybody wants to look at Paul and ask him, now, Paul, how do I live the Christian life? He can rightly say, just follow me around. And I trust that that's true of every one of us. Some young person says, what do you mean about being a Baptist or whatever you are? What do you mean about being a Christian? What do you mean about the real walk with God? I hope you can say, just follow me around. That's what Paul could say. He had given them a faithful example, and you notice that the faithful example not only goes back to pure motives that I mentioned before there, but it goes back actually the way he had conducted himself, especially in regard to the temptation of money. Went to the shoe man a couple of weeks ago. Does my shoe repairs for me. And he's a Christian, I'm sure. A good testimony. And he was telling me about a preacher that had come in only a day or so before and asked him, Joe, do you give a ministerial discount? He says, well, as a matter of fact, I don't. But why do you ask? He says, well, I'm a preacher and I believe that I ought to have a discount on things I get. And Joe said, look, Reverend, I want you to tell me something. How much money do you make? And he caught the man by surprise. He says, well, last year it was $140,000. I dare say that's better than any of you even come close to. Joe says, well, how do you do it? Well, he says, I'm semi-retired, but I still get a salary from my church. And he says, if I conduct a wedding, I expect a fee for that. That's been a handsome fee. If I conduct a funeral, I accept a fee for that. I can hear my pastor saying, a preacher ought to bury his own dead for nothing. It's part of his ministry. But anyway, he says, I collect a fee for that. He says, we sometimes rent out our building, and of course the rent comes to me. You think, what in the world is a man like that doing in the ministry for? And you say, well, it's a soft touch. He's found a way to make it and get what we would say probably rich if he's saving any of it. I think one of the things that caused Joe to prick up his eyes and ears was that the man drove in with a Mercedes. If some of you drive a Mercedes, okay, thank God for it. But, I mean, that pattern. Why was the man in the ministry? For what he could get out of it. And I trust you've long since laid that on the altar. I trust that most of you have already prayed that prayer in Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I prayed that prayer quite a long time ago, and that's why I don't bother to enter the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. A waste of 39, now 41 cents. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I'm not going to win it. And we trust that God's going to meet our needs, but also we trust that we've laid it all on the altar and that our motives are pure enough that we can say, want to see what the Christian life is like? I'll tell you what it's like. Just watch. And if that is going to be true of the way we handle money, then I think it's going to be true in at least one other area, and that is simple consistency. And that is that our lives are open to scrutiny. If somebody puts a private detective on our tail, that we can let him work without fear. Look what you want. Read my mail if you want, you know. I remember a fellow that I went to school with years ago who'd gone to a Bible college. And he had been, I think, probably permanently scarred from the experience that he'd had in Bible college. Because they had a president, let us say, who was not quite consistent in his life. For example, he was an eloquent preacher in chapel, especially preaching about the evils of television. Except that he didn't call it television. He always referred to it as the sin box. And he could really ring the changes on that. And young people came under squirming conviction, you know, about the sin box. And then somebody found out that he had one in his bedroom. Thanks. They affectionately called him Sidewinder. Although I'm not sure how much affection there was in that little expression that they used for the man. But by his inconsistency, destroying not only his testimony, but who knows how many others. My friend, I believe, is a good preacher. He made it all the way through Dallas, graduated, and the last I knew he was in secular work, and that was early on in his ministry. I don't think he must have had some ministries along the way, but I've often thought he was destroyed by an inconsistent testimony of a man he should have had a right to trust. In fact, I believe there are dark rumors that the president, after that, fell into an affair. And that's kind of remarkable, because anybody who is so visually... Anyway, how in the world he ever seduced a woman, you'd wonder. It's improbable. But I say to you, it's not just adultery and it's not just money. But I trust that we can live in sufficiently consistent lives before our congregation, that they do not see a dark side of us, an inconsistent side of us, and that we are real men, real women. I had the privilege for several months of sitting under the ministry of A.W. Tozer. And long years after Tozer was dead, about 15 years actually, I had a chance at a long interview with his music man, Ray McAfee. I believe Ray is also with the Lord now. But in the course of that conversation, I asked him, Ray, was Tozer as real up close as he seemed to be from about 10 rows back? And Ray said, you bet he was. I prayed with him every week for 15 years. And you know, what a testimony. And that is that of the people who have worked with us and worked closely with us, they could say he's just as real up close as he is out there from 6 or 8 rows back. That we are honest men, honest women. One more on that one. I was talking with a school administrator who told about how one night he was called to the president's house because they had the administrators of the school to discuss a problem, and that is, how do they keep their kids out of the movies? He says, we argued it back and forth for about 1.5 hours. I don't remember if they even came to a conclusion. I don't think they did. But he says, in the course of the evening, I had occasion to drape my arm over the back of my chair and look at the videos, these TVs that our beloved president had there in his case. And he says, there was R-rated stuff in there. I couldn't believe it. And he says, I was the last man out that night. And when we got to the door, I looked at him and I called him by his first name. I said, how can you have that stuff there on that case? He says, his face froze, and he says, my private life is nobody's business. Can happen? You know it can happen. We are under constant temptation. And may, by the grace of God, we be the men and women whom God can use to impart whatever faithfulness we've got to the generation which is now coming, because if they're not going to get it from you, where are they going to get it? Okay, now the last verse is verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And it's not... Well, I remember I used to take a pastoral theology class, and my dear friend Freddie would say, every time the prof reads a list of things that we ought to do, number 10 on the list is pray. Well, Fred, I guess you're right. Well, in this case, Paul gives us this whole discourse, and prayer comes last, so our dear prof must have had at least some scripture going for him when all these directions, and then the last one on the list was pray about it, pray for them. But as we pray with our people and as we pray for them, as we pray with our disciples, as we pray for them, can we not trust that the effectual fervent prayer of two righteous men is going to avail much? I've heard this question asked of the schools that have lasted. Most of us go down in about 1 or 2 generations now. But the schools that lasted, what about Moody? And I'll grant that the real problems, and they're pretty far gone into new evangelicalism now. When my nephews went there 20 years ago, they were not permitted to listen to the music on WMBI, if you can put that together. But anyway, this school lasted for about a century. And the question, I mean, faithfully. And the question then was asked, what was it that made Moody different? And I only got two answers to that one. One, they had a pretty sharp board. And the board was apparently self-perpetuating, but the men who were perpetuated had enough sense to appoint other men of like faith and practice. But the other explanation that was given was D.L. Moody's prayers. And is it not possible that we can look back and say that the earnest, effectual prayer of D.L. Moody kept that school essentially intact for a century? These days we don't do quite so well, do we? And therefore, I lay it on you again that if we are going to convey our faithfulness, and I look at you and I see faithfulness, if we're going to do it, it will be as we teach doctrine to those in whom we are reproducing ourselves, as we guard our purpose, guard our youthful idealism, if that's possible, and you're gray-headed. Not only that, that we warn our people against false doctrine and those who propagate it, and not only false doctrine, but the dividers. And not only that, but that as we live before our people, they see a consistent example that we are not living for money, we are not living for human advantage, we're living for the Lord, and having done all that, that we prayed with them, prayed for them. Now, some of you are thinking, all well and good, Delnay. But if you knew some of the struggles that God has put me through, if you knew churches into which I have poured myself, and now they've turned sour. I look at one of you sitting here and I think, three churches. And how many of us have the gift of church planting? Planted three churches, and all of them, so far as I know, turned sour. Well, you think of Paul. He wrote this, he gave this address somewhere around AD 57. 10 years later, if my chronology is right, it's about 10 years later, he wrote 2 Timothy. And in verse 15 of the first chapter, he says, "This know also, that all they that be in Asia have turned from me." Well, who are all they that be in Asia? Ephesus. These men to whom he's poured out his soul. These men to whom he's preached this memorable message. You've all preached it. You've all taught it. And then 10 years later, he can say, the only one that cares a hang about me is Onesiphorus and his household. So as I say, you poured yourself into a work. Aren't you glad that it's God who teaches, who keeps the books? And you did your best, and it seems as though your work went to pot. What happened? Some of your people actually went to pot, I guess. But you wonder, what happened? Did I do something wrong? Not necessarily. Probably not. But at least you can identify with the Apostle Paul. Lord, I did my best. I gave it my best shot. I commit the whole thing to Thee. I commit the church or churches to Thee. I commit my students to Thee. I commit my people to Thee. I commit my families to Thee. And Lord, they're now in Your hands. I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, Paul says. And so grateful for that fact that we can commit our works back into His tender hands. Father, Lord God our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Father, for this commission which we take as our own. As we thank Thee for Thy servant and the record of Thy servant, we thank Thee, Lord, for watching over us, caring for us. And Father, how we pray that Thou wilt grant Thy continued care, that Thou wilt keep us, Lord God, from turning aside. Lord, we confess our weakness, but Father, we thank Thee that Thou art strong. And we pray, Father, that we might ever be faithful to the message of grace. We pray, Lord, that we might be ever faithful, looking for those whom we can disciple, and in whom, Lord, we can pour Thy word. But Father, we pray that Thou wilt keep us. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou dost keep the records. And now, Father, we commit one another back into Thy hands, and we commit our people back into Thy hands. And, O Lord God, we thank Thee. In Jesus' dear name, amen.